And before we come to look at this passage, let me pray once more, using a prayer taken from the Book of Common Prayer. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder what is the biggest pressure on you in your situation to conform yourself to the world and its demands? What is the biggest temptation or threat that causes you to think of abandoning your loyalty to God and Christ and commit yourself to living for the world instead of living for the world to come? Well, as you think about those questions briefly, I hope you're not quietly saying to yourself, well, there's nothing that threatens me like that. But you can think of nothing that might cause you to turn from Christ and his gospel and turn to the world. If that's you, dare I say it, you're deluding yourself. For there are many pressures upon us in the world, calling us to abandon our commitment to God and to the gospel. For most of us, these are really subtle pressures, aren't they? Subtle and consistent. They normally require an equally fairly subtle and consistent response back. But sometimes moments come, aren't they, when a choice has to be made very obviously. These may flow from maybe a subtle or a long-standing pressure that builds up. Or they may, of course, just come out of the blue and hit us square on. They don't come along often for us, but they no doubt will come. And what will we then do? Will we bravely trust in God? Or will we make something or somebody else our top priority rather than Christ and his gospel? Will we take the choice of an easy life without the embarrassment of being a Christian? Or will we hold fast to Jesus, whatever may come? Well, as we look at this familiar part of the book of Daniel, we will see that it speaks powerfully into these sorts of situations and speaks of the power that our witness will have on those around us. Well, as we've looked at Daniel so far, we've been reading of a story of exile, a conquering king defeating and plundering God's people. And the narrative, as we've seen, focuses on four individuals, Daniel and his three friends. And in chapter one, they sought to live a distinct life in their exile. God was with them, helping them in their faithfulness. They end up being the top of their class and giving plum jobs. And then in chapter two, the king was experiencing some dreams and he was furious. But then again, in the narrative, Daniel and his friends come along and they pray to God and he reveals the dream and its interpretation. And throughout both chapters, we've slowly seen the key theme of the book. And that is the key biblical truth that God rules and reigns over all, despite what things might seem. And as we now come to chapter 3, we come again to the question that we saw in chapter 1, that if God is king, how are we to respond? Well, as we look at our passage, we'll look at it under four headings. Firstly, we have in verses 1 to 7, forced idolatry and fear. Forced idolatry and fear. The start of chapter 3 comes immediately after chapter 2 with little or no time marker. Sometimes you have in these situations, you know, 10 years later, 5 years later, that sort of thing. So it's hard to know when these events took place. Some scholars think that these events in chapter 3 happened about 20 years later than those in chapter 2. And since those events, however long the time period was, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have lost some of the conviction that he expressed in chapter 2, verse 47, where he said that Daniel's God was the God of God and the Lord of kings. Instead of calling people to worship Daniel's God, that he so clearly prays, what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? Well, he's now setting up a gold image, an idol, and calling and forcing his people to worship it. And it is some image, isn't it? According to my calculations, the image would be 2.7 meters wide and about 27 meters tall. That's the height of 6 double-decker buses, to put it in sort of what terms we can understand. You took 6 double-decker buses You stack them up on top of each other, that's how big this thing would be. And that's a large image, isn't it? No doubt would have been quite impressive if you were to be visiting the plain of Jura on your summer holidays, if you were a tourist in Babylon back then, seeing the sights of the local area, you would look at it and you would remark, that's pretty impressive. That must have taken them a bit of time. You'd be impressed by the workmanship. You might be impressed by the craftsmanship. You'd be impressed just by the size. But not only is this image impressive, but the people that are called to worship it are impressive. I wonder if you noticed that. It appears that all the important leaders are called by the king in verse 2, and then they all come, verse 3. I wonder if you noticed the repetition of the list. It sort of seems boring as I read it. You might have thought, why is this all listed? It's not as simply, and they who were all invited came. The list is written out twice, and we see these things often in the Bible. And when we see them, there's often a reason for them being noted. Sometimes it's stylistic or maybe one of emphasis. And I wonder if here what we see is that there's an emphasis that all who are commanded to come, come. This is a king whose word is obeyed. This is not a king whose commands are optional requests. No, when this king calls, you had better come. And this gathered crowd are told that when they hear the instruments play, all this big long list of instruments, I noticed there was a bagpipe in there, although I imagine it's slightly different to what I would perceive a bagpipe to be. When they hear all these instruments play, they are to worship the image that the king has set up. And that is, of course, again, what happens, isn't it, as you read through the narrative. When the instruments play, worship is given. As the king has commanded, so it will happen. King Nebuchadnezzar is a king that must be obeyed, isn't he? And I suppose it's a bit like those teachers at school who you knew you couldn't disobey. I'm sure we've all got memories of a teacher that we could remember. The one that seemed to have forgotten how to smile or how to speak quietly. Who always seemed to be red in the face and armed with a sharp put-down for any young chancer who might try his luck. They were to be obeyed, weren't they? And we see why these people obeyed the king. It was because he was ruthless. And he would rain down his anger on all those who did not obey. Look at verse 6 with me. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. A few years ago, many of us will have looked on horrified at the tragedy of the Grenfell Tower fire. Those images of that burning building and our knowledge of the human cost incurred are not easily forgotten. So I think we can all appreciate, can't we, the horror of what is here threatened in Daniel 3. To be thrown into a burning fiery furnace was no small thing. It would mean certain death and a very painful one. So we can easily understand that when the music plays, the people fall down and worship the golden image. We completely understand that. It wasn't really a choice, was it? They were not being given any good reason to do this. They weren't being argued into their idolatry. This was, in a sense, a test of loyalty. Will you do what your king says? Will you obey? Or will you die? Will you be loyal? Or will you face the fire? As we ponder this picture, I wonder who you think seems to be in control. Who is able to command such loyalty? Well, in the narrative so far, it seems to be the king, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar seems to be all-powerful, all in control, the one who must be obeyed. He is the one to whom all must answer. Or so it seems. And throughout history, there have been many other kings, haven't there, who have acted in similar ways. Sadly, many Christian kings and Christian governments have demanded loyalty and obedience to their tradition and understanding of the gospel. If you didn't, it meant death. But if not, if you were unwilling to obey, it definitely meant being socially sidelined. And sadly, that has been the case in our country. But not only was this the case in the past, it's also the case in many parts of the world now. Many governments regard who their citizens worship or don't worship as a matter of state interest. We can think of the various communist regimes that held sway in Eastern Europe for so long. We can think of China and North Korea. We can think of parts of India where it's illegal to convert to the Christian faith. We can think of many Muslim nations where Christians face severe restrictions. Now, in our country, we don't face such things. We're in the wonderfully pleasant situation where we're not required by the state to worship in any particular way or not. But although this freedom exists here, there has been increasing pressure points where the government and much of wider culture now view what we believe and practice to be outdated, intolerant and prejudiced. In particular, I suppose the issues of abortion, end of life, gender and marriage have been particular friction points. And in all these situations where the law has changed or may change in the future, the challenge to Christian people from the world is that we are told, don't make waves. Go along. Don't cause a scene. Don't disagree with the accepted norms of our society. And although these issues maybe don't seem very close to us at the moment, they don't seem to be knocking on our front door just yet. The pressure will be on in our families and social circles to keep quiet, to not voice an opinion that is contrary to the received wisdom, to the accepted norms. Now, of course, it goes without saying, as Christian people, we should always speak in love. We should not go looking for a fight. We should not be impolite. We should not be uncivil. We should not be troublesome. But when the priorities of the world come into conflict with the priorities of God and his gospel, when we are faced with hard choices that may have ramifications for our personal relations, what will we do? Will we go with the flow? Will we choose an easy life? Will we cease to honour God and turn to honour and therefore worship something else? Well, that takes us to our second heading, accusation and final warning. Accusation and final warning, verses 8 through to 15. The challenge has come for the protagonists of the story. Some of the king's subjects accuse the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they do so maliciously, I wonder if you noticed. It wasn't just pure, well, we'd like to report this criminal. There is malice here. There is clear opposition here against these men. It's not clear, of course, why they received such treatment. Maybe it was that they were impressive. They had achieved high office. Maybe the people were jealous, we don't know. Whatever the reason, it's clear that opposition from others came to God's people. Good reminder, isn't it? We will not be universally loved by our peers. And unsurprisingly, from what we've known of Nebuchadnezzar, particularly in chapter 2, he reacts with fury, furious rage, verse 13. The three friends are brought before him and he asks them if they do not serve his gods or worship the golden image that he has set up, verse 14. He gives them a final warning. If in the music plays they worship, all will be well. But if they do not worship, they will immediately be thrown into this fiery furnace, verse 15. But I wonder if you notice, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't stop there. He finishes his warning with this telling phrase in verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is making his point, isn't he? It's unambiguous. He believes that there is no God who can save these men from him. He believes that he is king. He is in charge. There is nobody else to be considered. There is no other power to fear. And that's what our world thinks, isn't it? When the world and the Christian church come into conflict, the world does not think it has anything to worry about. I don't imagine Chinese government officials are sitting in their beds worrying at night as they decide to knock down a church building the next day to throw a pastor into prison. They're not worried. They view the church as a bunch of religious nutters. No doubt Western governments are unconcerned as well when they call Christians to get with the program, as one former prime minister of our country previously stated. When Christians are hounded for their views, ostracized and mocked, nobody gives a second thought that the God they worship might have something to say about the situation his people find themselves in. Nobody cares. They are not afraid. They are not worried. But are they right? Was Nebuchadnezzar right? Or was that statement of Nebuchadnezzar's hangs in the air, begging an answer? His three captives give him one. And we see this in our next heading, Faith and Fury, verses 16 to 23. Faith and Fury. Well, when we consider the situation that these three men were in, we can easily put ourselves in their position and we can see how intimidating it would have been. This is an impressive king. This is a powerful king. This is a king who is willing to kill all those who stand against him. And let's be honest, we could easily imagine ourselves crumbling in a situation like that, couldn't we? Breaking down in tears after the warning of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 14 to 15. Which makes it, I think, all the more surprising when we hear their answer in verses 16 to 18, isn't it? It's all the more surprising. They tell the king that they don't need to answer him in this issue. What bravery. But they go on and say that if they are to be thrown into a furnace, they believe that they have in fact a God who can deliver them out of his hands. They are being really clear, aren't they? King Nebuchadnezzar is not as powerful as he thinks. That there is, as we know from chapter 1 and 2, a God who rules over all, who reigns supreme. He is the true and living God, and he can rescue and save them if he so desires. But I wonder if you notice, they go further. Even if God does not rescue them, they will not submit. They will not serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods or worship the golden image that he has set up. They believe in God, they trust in him, whether he saves them or not from the death that awaits them. They will worship no other. Well, as we hear those words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we recognize, don't we, that they have been echoed down the centuries through the life of the church. We think maybe particularly of the times of the Reformation when we think of Martin Luther famously saying, allegedly, here I stand, I can do no other. Or we might think of those glorious Reformation bishops of Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer of the Church of England, who under the reign of Mary Tudor, that many will know, they were burnt at the stake for their commitment to the truths of the gospel in Oxford. These men and many others during the Reformation were willing to die for their obedience to the Lord and his gospel. They would not stand down. They trusted in the true King and his gospel. And so they lived, and so they died. And although we don't face such threats in our day at the moment, when the pressure does come to deny Christ and his gospel, to conform to the world and its expectation, we too must look to these three men facing certain death and these saints of old that line the way, and we must trust in Christ and worship and honour him alone and let the world do what it wants. And that, of course, is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does, isn't it? He does what he wants. He is filled with fury, verse 19. He clearly wants to make an example of them, so he heats the fire hotter and hotter. And he has them thrown in. So hot, in fact, that it kills some of the men that throw them in. And of course, that should be that, shouldn't it? The story should end in verse 23, shouldn't it? Nobody can avoid burning in a fiery furnace. Nobody can avoid death that would await you there. Which takes us to our final heading, salvation and worship, verses 24 to 30. Salvation and worship. Now, in Hollywood films over the years, they've made a wonderful, I suppose, huge financial profit from the unlikely comeback. The unlikely comeback. The unlikely victory of the protagonist where all hope is gone. Where the lights are nearly out. Where the odds are stacked against them. Somehow, some way, the hero always wins, doesn't he? Or she always wins. They save the day. If you, like me, have imbibed such films and enjoyed many of them, you've got to work hard in this chapter to get those things out your head. Because we've got to remind ourselves that there really should be no way back for these men. The Bible is a wonderfully realistic book. It's a wonderfully real book. It's not a Hollywood film. These men should die. They should be dead, burned alive. Yet amazingly, as these men have fallen into the fire, something seems to be amiss. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar stands up in haste and he's astonished. The reason he does this, of course, is because he can see into the furnace and something looks off. Instead of seeing these three men burning to death and writhing in agony, he sees four men walking. They're not hurt. And the fourth is something altogether different. He looks like a son of the gods or an angel of God. Whoever was in the flames, whether it was Christ or an angel, but the three is sent from God, evidently, and is presumably the reason that they are not dead in the fire. And faced with this sight, Nebuchadnezzar makes a wonderfully striking comment, doesn't he, in verse 26. He calls them to come out. And as he does so, he recognizes that they are servants of the Most High. He's remarkably changed his tune since verse 15, hasn't he? Maybe a matter of minutes. And he's changed his tune. Now he recognizes afresh that there really is a God who can deliver these men from his hands. And this God has done so powerfully and miraculously. And this salvation is a wonderfully complete salvation. I wonder if you notice the detail in the text. As these men exit the fiery furnace, a place where they would have been burned alive, they are completely unscathed. It had not touched them. They don't come out looking like they've just escaped a fire just in the nick of time. Maybe you've seen people being brought out of burning buildings and they've got black marks in their face. They look like they've just had a lucky escape, which they have. But not so here. These men don't even smell of the fire. And fires stink, don't they? I'm told anyway, I can't smell. I'm told that they stink. This fiery furnace couldn't even land a punch in these men, to use a boxing metaphor. As we look at this amazing rescue that God worked for these men, we must, I suppose, temper it with a recognition that many faithful Christians in similar circumstances have not been saved. Many Christians bear the visible and invisible scars that they have received for being boldly loyal to Christ. We think of our brothers and sisters around the world who bear the scars of their torture, their beatings for the rest of their life. Many of us, if we stand loyally with Christ in our day, may face the mockery and opprobrium of our culture for our trust in him. We will know the pain, the relational loss, the mockery. We may lose jobs. We may lose friendships. But as the Apostle Paul notes in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are a people that may experience hardship now, but we can look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the new creation where there will be no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will stand on that day as fresh smelling as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did as they left the fiery furnace. God saves in Christ, and he saves his people completely. And in response to that salvation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experience, we may expect one of these three men, or all three, to burst forth in joyful praise, mightn't we, as we read the story. And they may well have done so. But the words of worship that are recorded are not their words, are they? It's the words of Nebuchadnezzar. For in a sense, he is the focus of chapters 2 through 4. Nebuchadnezzar and his understanding of God are, the surprising focus. He breaks forth and says in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Well, the witness of these men and the salvation that they experience has had a deep impact on Nebuchadnezzar, hasn't it? Instead of calling for the death of God's people and mocking their trust, he now praises God and God's people for their faith. Well, as we seek to be bold and trust in Christ and not abandon him or compromise in our loyalty to him, it is remarkable, isn't it, how our witness can evidently have a great impact on those who see it. For as we bear up under suffering for Christ, as the church seeks to live for Christ in the face of suffering and opposition, we point others to him and cause them to ask the question, why would we bear such things for Jesus? And I must beg the question here, for anybody here today who's not a Christian, will you stand with the King of Kings, who can save completely? Do you recognize, as Nebuchadnezzar was slowly recognizing, that God really is God, that he is really in control? You may think that it's a risk following and trusting in Jesus Christ. And there is much opposition to be faced, and many challenges that come the way of the believer. But as we can see from this passage and from the whole of the Bible, those who trust in Christ are never let down. They stand secure and will be saved from opposition, if not in this life, in the life to come. Now, I have no idea of the pressures that each of you are facing at the moment. The pressures to turn from Christ and to turn to the world, to conform instead of seeking to follow God. But if this passage tells us anything, we must remember that it is God who rules, and therefore is in him alone, and no idol, and no person or any other thing that we are to trust. So we must stand with him and not abandon him when times of testing come our way. We must stand with God, with Christ, when all appears lost. For with God it is not. It is never lost. For God saves in Christ. He saves completely. So let's trust in him today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, in the midst of a difficult world where there is much pressure on each of us to turn from Christ, help us to trust in him, to hold fast to Jesus, knowing that in Christ we have a secure and complete salvation, that whatever wounds we bear in this life, all will be made well. And for those who do not yet trust in Christ here today, we pray that you'd help them to see that although Christ may seem a risk, following him might seem dangerous. Help them see that for those who stand trusting in Christ, they stand secure with a wonderful eternal hope before them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.